That scene irresistibly evokes another. At Nazareth, 33 years earlier, Gabriel spoke to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, and therefore the Holy One to be born shall be called the Son of God." As at the birth of Christ, so at the birth of the mystical body, Mary is there. She has given herself, she has consented, and the Holy Spirit intervenes to accomplish the work of God with her concurrence. The Acts of the Apostles traces for us an idyllic picture of the young church, and all who believed were together and held all things in common, and would sell their possessions and goods and distribute them among all according as anyone had need, and continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread in their houses, they took their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and being in favor with all the people. And day by day the Lord added to their company such as were to be saved. There is no mention of Mary, but we sense her humble and discreet presence in the midst of all the children who live in the joyous exaltation of the days after Pentecost. Isn't the best proof that miraculous union between all the disciples, they continued daily in one accord. Mary does not preach. She is simply there. The witness par excellence of the life of her son. The evangelists questioned her at length about the events of the past. Luke diligently takes notes on the stories of the infancy of Christ to transmit them to us. The apostles have recourse to the light of her wisdom. She tells them what she knows of the mysteries of Christ. She is their soul. She inspires in them the ambition of greater missionary conquests. And her happiness is profound when she witnesses the explosion of primitive Christianity beyond Galilee and Judea and the Jewish nation, for it is no longer limited to her heart but to that of Jesus. Her eyes follow her children as they set out on the roads, her prayers accompany them, she knows what awaits them. How many hesitant, timid persons, sick in body and soul, were among that multitude of converts. Her affectionate spirit took note of them, and she was ardently devoted to them. To her, it was good to be able to still serve her beloved son in all his little ones. "Whatever you do for one of these little ones, you do it for me," he had said. Jesus has finished suffering, but his members continue to be troubled and struggle. The first persecutions, the first imprisonment, the first martyrs, Mary is plunged ever further into the redemptive mystery. However, the essential part of the mission of Mary is not grasped when one speaks only of her contacts with those around her. Her action is at the same time more interior and more universal. One page of St. Therese of the Infant Jesus helps us to grasp it. The young Carmelite was conscious of all vocations, the priest, the missionary, the martyrs, and suffered to find herself powerless to help. Looking for an answer to her desire in the first epistle to the Corinthians, she was at first discouraged to learn that in the mystical body each member has a different function than that of his neighbor. Then suddenly she was enlightened. She understood that if the church was a body, it would surely not lack the most important organ, the heart, and that heart is burning with love. If it would be extinguished, the apostles would no longer announce the gospel, the martyrs would refuse their blood. And Therese cried out, "My vocation is to love." And what is true of the little Carmelite is truest of Christ's mother. The function of Mary in the church is to be the heart from which all the members receive life. Nor should we forget the secret of the life of the heart itself. Mary is only perfectly mother because she is perfectly the spouse of Christ. This union with him was sustained and deepened by the Eucharist she received from the hands of the apostles. When you think of the communions of Mary, you cannot help envying those who could kneel down beside her. These two loves, of Christ and of men, are made one in her heart. Because she loves Jesus, she loves all those around her that he saved by his sacrifice. Because she loves all these, she comes close to them to speak of him to each one, and to draw forth the life that she wants to transmit to them. Yet the two loves are separate. I borrow the words of Saint Paul to Philippians, "And I do not know which to choose. Indeed, I am hard pressed from both sides, desiring to depart and to be with Christ, a lot by far better yet, to stay on in the flesh is necessary for your sake. And with this conviction I know that I shall stay on and continue with you. It had to be that one day the mother would leave the children. We do not know all about her hours among them. There is only one thing certain, her body which had given life to the Son of God did not know the corruption of the tomb. After living so many years in faith, Mary finally had access to the beatific vision. Having believed without doubts, she was happy all through her terrestrial journey. Finally she sees the glory of God resplendent in her glorified Son, she sees the fruitfulness of Calvary, she sees the fruitfulness of her own life. And all her children whom she had just left, and all those that her maternity will engender until the end of time, she learns to know with the very eyes of God and to call each by name. She knows their needs, their weaknesses, their aspirations, and she intercedes with Christ with all the strength at her command. Isn't it the role of the mother to be mediator between the children and the Father? We must understand the import of those words which so often we address to Mary, ora pro nobis. Intercede for us before God, we ask her, who never refused him anything. Of course, the Queen does not act upon the assemblies nor peoples. But she reigns over the heart of the King. Thus she who wished to be simply the servant of the Lord, and because she wished only to be a servant, our Lord made her queen at his side. She rises like the sun and does not cease to mount in the heavens of the church. Ever since St. Paul wrote in an episodic fashion to the Galatians, God sent his Son born of a woman, there has never been an age which has not discovered and proclaimed a new glory of Mary. Isn't it the same in human families? It is only as the children advance in age that they take notice of the place that their mother holds in the life of the family. Often it is not until after she is gone that they know the extent of her irreplicable love. All that we know makes us think that the radiance of Mary is always becoming greater, that her influence, so strong in our Christian civilization, will extend to the whole world. Nothing makes us understand the benefit of that influence better than to examine the civilizations which are deprived of it. Mary virginized Christian peoples, their thoughts, tastes, and customs. She teaches us what the creature's attitude must be before God, an offering, a welcome, a joyous submission. To pretend to be self-sufficient is an intolerable pride. Only the humble who depend completely on God are given full measure. To women she transmits her love and esteem of little ones, the suffering, and the disinherited, so that they will protect them in a world which is always inclined to blame the weak. To men, so quick to believe that everything is won by strength and money, she teaches that there are things that are only obtained on one's knees, and that to promote them one sacrifices one's life. When the West was closed to her influence, it did not take long for a cruel barbarism to reappear. Our generation knows from experience what this means. We have come to the end of our meditation. We have followed the destiny of Mary, step by step. Each step seems to be the summit. Yet each time there is still a higher peak. Mary, the young girl, renounces maternity as a sign of her will to serve the Lord. What can there be above and beyond that consecrated life, vowed to prayer? Precisely because Mary is given to him, God is going to use her body and soul to realize the great plan of the Incarnation. Nothing is changed, and everything is new in the life of the Virgin. Consecrated to God, she is as she was before, but in a manner wondrously unexpected. God has made her child. For long years she watches his growth. But one day all mothers must accept the fact of their sons detaching himself and going on his mission. Is Mary now going to go back to her solitary life? Number? There is no other person that Jesus asks to be his companion, the associate of his action and his passion. And it is a new stage. Brief, but fruitful. Then when everything is consummated, when the life of Mary seems to be perfected in the offering of her son, a new mission is entrusted to her. This maternal mission prolongs her mission close to Jesus and will be without end as long as a child of God on earth has need of his mother. These stages in the life of Mary reveal to us an essential law of the spiritual growth of the Christian soul, and also of the people of God. Each stage breaks with the preceding stage and at the same time surpasses it. It seems to be the definitive stage, and then there is a new spiritual adventure. The new consent that this adventure demands disposes the soul to a new ascension in love and opens it to the ever more wonderful largesse of God.